In our daily discussions of the great issues of life and death and salvation, we have come to the critically important question about how we are to respond to Jesus. According to the Bible, Jesus is the only person there is who can rescue us from certain and ultimate death. Because of the disobedience of our first parents, as well as the disobedience of each of us, we need someone to rescue us from the penalty of death which hangs over every human person. It's the essence of pride to consider ourselves good enough on our own to merit the gift of endless life. The only wise course open to us is to acknowledge how helpless we are. We shall then see that Jesus has already stepped in to bear on our behalf the death penalty. Once we've accepted his offer to die for us, we are to spend the rest of our lives in his service. There's a popular idea around that it's sufficient to pray a single prayer and that this will guarantee us a place in heaven forever instead of an eternity in hellfire, irrespective of how we behave for the rest of our lives. There are a number of serious objections to that sort of presentation of the gospel. The main difficulty is that Jesus obviously did not teach any such thing. Let me explain. In Luke, the 8th chapter, Jesus gave a most important teaching about the mechanics of salvation, that is, our rescue from death and our hope of living forever. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells us, in the so-called parable of the sower, firstly, how the process of salvation is initiated, and secondly, how that process of salvation must be maintained. It's quite clear that salvation cannot be gained without some cooperation on our part. Jesus explained salvation like this. In Luke 8, verse 13, Jesus said that the situation with some who hear the gospel, as Jesus preached it, is like seed falling on rocky ground. Here are Jesus' words. When they hear the message, they receive the message with joy. But these people have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of trial, they fall away. Clearly, that's the most important teaching about salvation. Jesus recognized that it's possible to believe for a while and then fall away. That must prove that an instantaneous decision, which is not followed up by continuing in salvation, will be ineffective. Now, it's only a kindness to warn people about this. It would be to induce a false sense of security not to tell them of Jesus' important words about salvation in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. There are some, he said, who believe for a while and then fall away. Now, in the 12th verse of Luke 8, Jesus had just given us one of his most brilliant and illuminating statements about how this business of salvation works. Jesus said that the devil is most interested in you not grasping the salvation message. And that message Jesus defined as the message about the kingdom of God. You will find that crucial phrase, the word or message about the kingdom, in the parallel verse in Matthew 13, verse 19. Now, in Luke's version of this lesson, Jesus said that the devil tries to snatch away the saving message of the kingdom from your mind. And I quote, so that you may not believe it and be saved. Luke 8, verse 12. Obviously, then, receiving the message about the kingdom has everything to do with salvation. And then Jesus went right on to say that some believe the message initially with joy, but they only believe for a while. Now, I want you to notice carefully. It wasn't that these people never believed. They did believe. Jesus said so. He said that they made a sincere start on the road to salvation, but they did not persist. You see, the situation is quite clear. Jesus went on to teach us that you must bear fruit and keep the message. Hold on to the message. Here is how to succeed in salvation. I quote again from Jesus' words. The ones who hear the word with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke 8, verse 15. No one, I think, could miss the point of this famous and fundamental parable of the sower and the seed. In the New Testament, it is clearly possible to depart from the faith. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul said just that. Some will depart from the faith. He then cautioned Timothy to continue in the teaching which he'd received. John the Apostle warned his disciples not to let anyone lead them away from the true teaching. The key for John was to remain with the teaching which they had received from the beginning. He said this, "If what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and the Father." 1 John 2, verse 24. So you see, there must be an initial receiving of the Christian gospel about the kingdom, and this must be followed by persistence and retention. Otherwise, salvation will not be gained. In another important lesson, Jesus spoke of a Christian as a servant of Jesus who is active in feeding God's people. Then Jesus said that if that servant is doing what he's supposed to do, he will eventually be made ruler of all that his master has. Luke 12, verses 42 to 44. However, Jesus went on to say that if that same servant were to get careless and unfaithful, then his fate will be to be, and I quote, "punished with the unbelievers." Luke 12, verses 45 and 46. Now that's a very simple lesson and most clear. The very same servant who set out well is warned that it's possible for him not to finish well. Once again, we see the necessary element of persistence in salvation. Jesus said that the servant in this lesson could have guarded against going astray. The choice was up to him. Now, of course, Jesus is a most compassionate master, but not for one second did he ever minimize the effort that we must put into maintaining our relationship with Jesus. To think that you can accept the Lord and make no changes in behavior is a pleasant but dangerous illusion. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He specifically warns us not to be deceived on this point. "Don't be misled," Paul said. "Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, and drunkards will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's plain talk for intelligent Christians. Paul goes on to say that some of his congregation had been in those categories, but they'd been washed of those sins by the Spirit of Christ. Paul assumes that this sort of conduct, as a continuing way of life, is incompatible with a successful outcome of salvation. In other words, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 teaches that there are lifestyles which disqualify a believer from entry into the kingdom. I would point out to you that Paul does not make any distinction between rewards and salvation here. He simply says that those sorts of behavior preclude a person from gaining salvation in the kingdom of God. Paul thought this point so important that he repeated himself in Galatians 5:19. There he warned that the practice of these sins prevents a person from being saved in the coming kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5:5, he again warned that certain types of conduct, far from bringing salvation, bring the wrath of God. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul actually envisaged the possibility of himself being rejected. He worked hard to prevent this. Here are Paul's own words. "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." As one leading Bible expert wrote, Paul issued a powerful warning to the Corinthians who might be tempted to flirt with the idolatrous practices of their neighbors. It's a real and not an imaginary peril. A.T. Robertson comments that, and I quote, "Most writers here take Paul to refer to the possibility of his rejection in his personal salvation at the end of the race. He does not claim absolute perfection, and so he presses on." End of quotation. We should add, of course, that Paul, at the very end of his career, was confident that he had indeed kept the faith. In another lesson or parable given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus taught that the forgiveness of God is an act of pure mercy. But the other side of the coin is that mercy can be withdrawn if we, on our part, do not extend that mercy to others. If we do not forgive others as God has forgiven us, we will, and I quote, "be delivered to the tormentors until we have paid all that is due." Matthew 18, verse 34. Again, in John 15, Jesus said this about the necessity for Christians to bear fruit. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away. If a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned." This is certainly the tough side of Christianity. There's no such thing in the Bible as cheap grace, or instantaneous salvation which cannot be forfeited, if we translate John 6, 56 and 57 with the Williams version of the Bible, we read, "Whoever continues to eat my flesh and drink my blood continues to live in union with me, and I in union with him." But you see, a relationship with Christ cannot be static. It must be maintained continuously. It would have been absolutely impossible for Paul to have written to the Romans what he did if he had believed that those Christians could not fail to gain salvation. Paul wrote this to converted Christians: "If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Understand then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, and to you, kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you Christians will be cut off." Now there it is in black and white. Paul could not have been an exponent of the modern idea that salvation cannot be forfeited. You'll find that passage in Romans 11, verses 21 and 22. There are other passages of Scripture which contain warnings about the need to continue in faith. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer speaks of, and I quote, "Those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have tasted the good word of God and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now that is certainly not a doctrine of once saved, always saved. A similar warning appears in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and onwards. Now, I would like to add immediately that it may well be that people today have not shared the degree of enlightenment granted to the disciples of the first century. That is because our own versions of Christianity have become very much watered down by comparison with the original faith. Nevertheless, it's unwise to attempt to explain all these verses away. Jesus challenges us to persist until the end. The Bible speaks of salvation as an ongoing process. There is, of course, an initial decision to follow the teaching of Christ. But Paul spoke of Christians as those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul also spoke often of salvation still lying in the future. Listen to Romans 13, verse 11. Here's what Paul says to the believers in Christ: "It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, because salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." Did you catch that most important teaching? Salvation lies in the future, and we're progressing towards it. It's closer to us now than when we set out on the process which leads to the goal. The reason for our salvation being now closer than when we made our initial decision to follow Christ is this. Again, Paul's words: "The day is at hand," he said. That's exactly what Jesus had said when he introduced the gospel. "The kingdom of God is at hand." So once again, you see that it's the future coming of the kingdom which marks the great objective of being a Christian and gaining salvation. It's at the coming of Christ that Christians finally make it to glory. Once again, we see that all the emphasis we sometimes place on the moment of our death does not reflect the New Testament at all. It's the great resurrection of all the faithful of all the ages, the first resurrection, that is, which will bring us into immortality, the life of the coming age, and the kingdom of God on earth. Indeed, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth." Matthew 5, verse 5. What wonderful teaching, and how challenging to some of our traditional ideas about a vague reward beyond the skies. It may be that some of this material is new to you. Contact us at the telephone number given at the end of this program for some free literature, if you would like. Meanwhile, join us again next time as we continue to cast our searchlight on the Bible for answers to the great questions of life and death. Meanwhile, may God bless you in your pursuit of saving truth.